الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Sometimes the words we use are very important, because when we're imprecise in the words we use and what we say, sometimes it's very easy to trick ourselves. And in fact, it's actually one way to confound the truth. So one of the things that we really do enjoy living here in the United States is freedom. We have freedom of religion, we have freedom of speech, we have freedom to go where we want, we have freedom to, you know, exercise our opinions, and all of that is valuable, and it is something that all of us can attest to, that we really cherish that and value that. But one of the things that we extol as a community is that we are a quote-unquote free society. And while freedom is a very empowering word, and freedom is a very uplifting word, and freedom is a very positive word, it's inherently a good thing to be free. This is the innate nature on which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created human beings, that are, they are innately hur, they're innately free. But what happens is sometimes that word is conflated in such a way that it's used to almost veil and provide a cover for many unsavory activities that occur within this society or within this community. So in the name of freedom, because we say that it's a free society, we extol freedom to the extent that a person should be quote-unquote free to do whatever he or she wants. And basically what we're saying is that a person should basically let their nafs, or their inner soul, inner self, run amok. Whatever you want, go and do it. And that's not necessarily a healthy way to go about life. So, and we realize that as a society, because even though we say that we are a quote-unquote free society, we set limits. And those limits move. So a person might say that, you know, this is a free society, but that doesn't mean that you can shoot up heroin. We might say that this is a free society, but there are still mores about what's socially acceptable to do and what is considered quote-unquote indecent exposure. Because people understand that no matter how free you want to be, somewhere you have to draw a limit. And that limit is constantly moving. Where it stands here in 2015 is very different from where it stood in the 1970s. Is very different from where it stood in the year 2000. It's constantly shifting. And the reason that it's shifting is because where we draw that limit is in many ways dictated not by some type of abstract conception of the truth, but it's basically described by you and me. That's the nature of a quote-unquote democracy, is ruled by the people, meaning if a majority of people deem X, Y, and Z to be the best in a particular situation, then you go towards that direction. And so that rule, or that abstract truth with a small t that a person might come up with, is only as good as the people making it up. And I know how fallible I am, and the next human being next to me is just as fallible. And because it's not tethered, it's not anchored in something solid, then it keeps on shifting. It keeps on shifting. So on the surface, it sounds great that, oh, you know, this is a free country, do whatever you want. But from an Islamic perspective, And this actually, I mean, if you just put it on paper, it sounds a little bit unsavory, that we don't extol that type of freedom. We extol freedom, but not that type of freedom. That dil mein jo chahe, just go and do it. That whatever you feel like, go and do it. Because ultimately, our idea or our cosmology is one that is rooted in the concept that we are not inherently free in a completely unanchored sense. That we are, our concept is that of ubudiyya. And that's fundamentally different from what we find in the general social milieu. Social milieu is do whatever you want. You're free. Right? But in Islam, we say you're absolutely not free. You're a slave to Allah. And so when people say that, look, Islam is such a restrictive religion, and they're, you know, it's so rigid, and it's so limiting, and it's so constricting, there is some truth to that. And I would go even further to say that it's not somewhat limiting. It is entirely limiting. Because from the tip of our hair to the bottom of our toes, we are slaves to Allah. If He tells us to stand, we stand. If He tells us to sit, we sit. If He tells us to love, we love. And if He tells us to cry, we cry. That's what it means to be a slave. Now, I told you already that on the surface of that, it sounds unsavory. Because we're so used to, because slavery has a negative connotation. And freedom has a very uplifting connotation. But look at the paradox. Look at, scratch the surface, and you'll see the actual situation is completely opposite. A person who says that you're free to do whatever you want, that person is also a slave. How is that? You just told me you're free to do whatever you want. The person is a slave, but they're a slave to their nafs. Whatever you want, the very concept of a want, a whim, a desire, a caprice, all of these is conjured in the idea of almost in a Freudian id type of construct of what we call Islamically as a nafs. The nafs that exists within the human being is the thing that is the seat of desire. That you want to do this or you want to do this. If you like, if you want to eat ice cream, that's your nafs saying that I want to eat ice cream. If you want to look at something which you're not supposed to look at, that's your nafs, or even something that you want to, that is halal for you to look at. Both ways, the driving force behind that is what we call the nafs. So a person or an era that advertises or markets this concept of unbridled freedom is actually promoting slavery to the nafs. And this is one of the most debilitating types of slavery that a person can be in bondage with. It is so debilitating, it is so debilitating, and you ask anyone who's addicted to something what it feels like to be addicted. Ask the person who's a meth fiend. Ask the person who's addicted to porn. Every day they don't like the person that they see in the mirror, but they have no choice. The mother who would pimp her own child so that she could get money so that she can buy drugs. Does she really want to do that? But biologically, it's just the same pattern, right? You go, you get the high, then you get off, then you develop the craving, then you get the high, then you get off, and you develop the, you feel bad, and then you develop the craving. And no, a person wants to stay away, but they can't. Person wants to stay away, but they can't. Because they're completely enslaved. People who are addicted to porn, they see their marriages falling apart. They know it's unhealthy. They don't want to do it, but it becomes so cyclical they just can't get out of it. People who are addicted to, and it's not just things which are frankly haram. People who are addicted to the dunya, it's the same way. People who are addicted to whatever a person knows, and we all know what demons we carry in our closet. Those addictions, we know what it feels like. And when you're trapped in that addiction, If it's overeating, that's an addiction, right? If it's being lazy and sleeping too much, that's an addiction. If it's, you know, being rude and, you know, treating our families a certain way, that's an addiction. All of these things, these behavioral patterns that we develop over the years, we're bound by them to such an extent that we feel trapped. So that concept of being trapped, that's slavery to the nafs. That's slavery to the nafs. And that's a terrible type of bondage, because no matter where you go in the world, you can't escape from it. They say, chor andar, the thief is inside. You can run to Mecca and you can be sitting in Medina in Masjid Nabawi, but the thief is right there with you. You're just as trapped there as you're sitting here in Tampa, Florida on the beach. You could be in sajda and the same thoughts are running through the mind. And a person said, I came to Medina, I came to the Haram, and these things are still chasing me. Why? Because you're a slave. And you know, the Sahaba, our righteous elders, when they would go, and they would literally say this, we've come to free you from the servitude of mankind to the servitude of the Creator. And the word is free. Their concept was one of freedom. And why? Because when you free someone from their own self, and you make them a slave to Allah, when you become a slave to Allah, you actually become free, because you're connecting yourself to something that's infinite. It's not limited anymore. So now you finally have space. You can breathe. You can be human. So yes, when a person looks outside, from, and they say, oh, subhanAllah, look at those people, those sisters, they have to wear a veil. That's so oppressive. It's so restrictive. They can't show their beauty. Okay? Now, you ask that sister who does hijab, not because her husband wants to, not because society, she's afraid of society, not because she's afraid of what the masjid people are saying, but someone who does hijab because she has haya in her heart, and this is what she wants to do. And she'll tell you she would sacrifice her life but not take it off. It's not burdensome. She feels liberated. She feels free. And then on the other side, you have the young corporate woman who gets up 5 o'clock to make sure every highlight is ready, so that when she goes to work, she looks like a, you know, she's walking on a catwalk. Now forget about the corporate young lady. Look at high schoolers. The whole focus of a young lady is, how do I look when I go to school? She'll get a 1 hour. She's not worried about her homework. She's not worried about her stats scores. She's not worried about making the grade. She's just worried about, how does, you know, John think of me when I sit in class because I have him in homeroom. That's what she's worried about. That's also a type of slavery. And it feels good. I'll tell you honestly, it feels good when you stop. Like, some simple thing is, stop caring about what other people care about how you look. You're just yourself. Right, I remember living the other way, and then I remember days, weeks going by, you know, if you comb your hair, you comb your hair, if you don't comb your hair, you're always wearing a topi anyway. Right, you don't know what you're wearing, it's something that you wear, you know, because you're supposed to clothe yourself, but you're not worried about what brand this is, you just wear, you go to work, you come home, and then you just go on with your life. It doesn't control you anymore. So there's a freedom in that. Person feels that if I become a slave to Allah, then I'll become so restricted in my life. But a person actually becomes free. And so the worst bondage, or one of the worst types of bondage, is that type of bondage that a person comes to their own nafs. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time, that's sort of a prelude to the main topic that I wanted to talk about. And I wanted to spend just a few moments today talking about this thing called the nafs. What is a nafs? Because you don't usually hear about this topic. But it's an important topic, because, and it's something which is close to home. It's close to a person's heart. And again, this is another example of no words. Because people sometimes say that a person's nafs is their heart. These are two separate things. The heart is completely separate. This is, in Arabic, we call this the qalb. And the nafs is something completely different, separate. So, you know, and when you confound these and conflate these, again, this is another classic example. I gave the example of freedom, but, you know, an analogous situation is when we say that, just follow your heart. It sounds so nice. follow your heart, so free, so uplifting. But it's really a crass way to see, do whatever your crass desires want you to do. It's actually very hedonistic. So if you say that, become a hedon and do whatever your lower self says, I mean, people are like, God, that's so animalistic. That's so barbaric. That's not civilized. That's not human. That's not sophisticated. But follow your heart. Wow, that sounds great. If a person were to follow their heart would lead them to Allah. And if a person follows their nafs, it can lead them to different places. What do you mean? I thought you were going to say if you follow your nafs, it will leave you to Jahannam. Not necessarily. The reason is because there are different levels of the nafs. And to move from the lowest level of the, and you know, some people say three levels, and that's what I'll talk about, just to keep it simple, three levels, other categorizations or taxonomies will have, I've seen, I think, five or six, and then as many as 10, if I'm not mistaken. But regardless, the idea is that there's a low level and a higher level. And this process of going to a lower level of the nafs to a higher level of the nafs, that process is called tazkiyah. And it's in the Qur'an. It's not like a self-doctored, you know, term. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. That the person who has done its tazkiyah, that person is successful. And tazkiyah of what? The wording of the Qur'an is so precise. It doesn't talk about qalb. وَنَفْسِ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا. And that nafs and that proportion that we gave it. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And we inspired it, it's good and it's bad. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. And the person who, and nafs is considered feminine in the Arabic language. And that's why you say زَكَّاهَا, not زَكَّاهُ. The person who has purified it, يعني the nafs. The marja or the antecedent in that verse of the Quran is actually nafs. So the person has succeeded who has purified the nafs. Purified, the word here is zakkah. So, and usually the mashayikh, they talk about tasfiya of the qalb, the polishing of the heart, and tazkiyah or purification of the nafs. Because the heart is such a thing that when a person sins, what happens to it? A black dot comes on it. On it. And so with polish, that black dot can be removed. Rust can be removed. But the nafs, this is a very deep problem. You know, a person has sexual desire, that's a deep problem. And that requires deep cleaning. You can't just polish it. You gotta clean it. Deep clean. So this process of going from here to there is called tazkiyah. لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَأَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. And this was one of the things that the Prophet did, is he would do the tazkiyah of the Sahaba. He would purify them. So what is the lowest level of the nafs? The lowest level of the nafs is something called nafsi ammara. وَمَا أُبَرِّيُوا نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ. As Yusuf alayhi salam said in the Quran. That I don't, and this is talking about, and we know the story about Yusuf alayhi salam and Zulaykha. And Yusuf alayhi salam was, you know, such a pious person, such a righteous person. He was a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the idea is, he's still a man. And when you put a man and a woman, especially a beautiful woman in the same area, there's going to be chemistry. وَلَقَدْ هَمَّتْ بِهِ وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْلَا أَرَّأَ بُرْحَانَ رَبِّي. And she made for him, and he would have made for her if he didn't see a clear sign from his Lord. It's a natural inclination. So later on, much later in the story, when he's able to tell his side of the story to the king, he says, وَمَا أُبَرِّيُ نَفْسِي. I don't relinquish, I don't exonerate myself. Right? I'm not claiming that I'm completely never even had the desire or anything like that, because there's only one person in history who had that. وَجَعَلَنِي هُسُورًا وَمِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. This was Yahya alayhi salam. He didn't even have a desire towards women. And that's why he was called Hasur. But that's an exception to the rule. Generally, men will have desire. So he says, وَمَا أُبَرِّيُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِسُودَ. This is a nafs that it orders to do bad. So from here, the mashayikh understood that there is a level of the nafs, and this was not the level of the nafs, or a'yaz billah, the level of the nafs of Yusuf alayhi salam. But from here we derive that there is a level of the nafs that orders a person to do bad. It enjoys doing bad. And usually, when we look at most of the people that exist in the world, particularly in Western society, this is really at the level that they're living at. That you do bad things and you don't even feel as bad. You know, I was speaking with one of the sisters who came here earlier today about, you know, we had this dawah session over here, and she was saying that, you know, in Lent you're supposed to give up something. So, you know, usually it derives from a European tradition of people giving up, meat was a luxury, so people would give up meat. So she said, you know, I went to the congregation one time, and then the priest, he said something so amazing. And he said that, you know, why don't we give up feeling bad about ourselves? Yani, take your guilt and just erase it. Ajib. Right? It's actually taking a person, and we'll see that that's the second level of the nafs. You're pushing the nafs back down so that you can just do something bad and not feel bad about it. And you know, the way that some of, you know, the non-Muslims dress, or the things that people do, sometimes they do it and they don't even feel as bad. The thought doesn't cross. Muslims do so many things on a daily basis, skip salah after salah after salah, and after a while they just stop even feeling it's bad. They're like, yeah, it's America. What's no big deal? The classic, Inna Allah ghafoor rahim, right? Allah will forgive, no big deal. I mean, people make rationalization after rationalization, but you push it, push it, push it, and you feed the nafs enough. And the way you feed the nafs is do whatever you want. You give it a free rein, and you make it fat. You keep on feeding it, it becomes fat. And when it becomes fat, it doesn't become satiated, it just wants more. It's like a cow that you made fat. It's a child. You give him one lollipop, the child doesn't say, okay, next day I'm not going to ask Baba because he gave me yesterday. They say, I want two lollipops the next day because we got it the day before. Just want more and more and more. And that's the way the nafs says. If you feed it, it gets big. And the problem with it becoming big is it becomes so big that it swallows you up. And when it swallows you up, you're completely a slave. So that's what happens, particularly in this society, that, I mean, and even in ourselves, that we do so many things, but we don't feel bad about it anymore. We just do it heedlessly, wantonly, brazenly, daringly. As I think it was, you know, in one of the prayers of forgiveness, I think of Hassan al-Basri rahimullah, or one of our pious elders, beautiful collection, but you know, he asked istighfar for Allah for those sins that he did hesitantly before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those he did daringly. You know, and sometimes we do that, you know, we even know Allah's watching it, you just do it. Full view, you know, Allah's watching you while you're doing it. You're like, whatever. And that's nafs-e amara. That the nafs is calling the shots. And this is talked about in the Quran. أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَهَهُ هَوَى. Have you seen that person that takes their hawa, their whims, their desires as their ilah? Meaning that whatever you feel is the right thing, that becomes the right thing. It's okay. A proposition of morality which is so simplistic as long as I'm not hurting anyone else, it's okay, is too simplistic and too plebeian of a concept of morality to be considered human ethics. It's just too lowly. Are we really that simple? Are we really that low that we can make this rule that, look, I'm not hurting anybody and then I can do whatever I want? We're bigger than that. We're better than that. Right, لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us karama. He gave us respect. He gave us izzah. He says, you are Bani Adam. We need to rise to that. And so in much of this society, that's what we say, right? That golden rule. As long as the golden rule, then you can do whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. Watch whatever you want. Do whatever you want to yourself. Just don't hurt anyone else. And in the process, people kill themselves. Rabbi inni qad zalamtu nafsi. A person can actually do themselves in by becoming a slave. You sell yourself from freedom of worshipping Allah to slavehood to yourself, then you're making yourself a slave. That's zulm. So one level is amara. The second level is what we call nafs al-lawwama. لا أقسم بيوم القيامة ولا أقسم بالنفس اللوامة. Lawwama is this self-reproaching nafs. That when you do something bad, then you feel bad about it afterwards. You feel a sense of guilt. There's a sense of, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. You think about it. It makes you feel uncomfortable. You lose some sleep over it. You say Allah sorry. You have remorse. You have regret. And a person who is at this level, they are the level of nafs al-lawwama. And I would say that, you know, to a great degree, Muslims find themselves in this situation. A person who is getting down to the nafs al-amara stage in the United States, they're getting very close to kufr. Because you live that life long enough, Islam becomes irrelevant, it becomes impertinent. You say, what's the difference between me and them? You know, it's okay for me to live like this. I'm not hurting anyone. God is not striking me down by lightning. I'm being nice to everyone. And slowly, before you know it, these people start losing connection with the masjid. They start losing connection with Muslims. And before you know it, their Islam is so weak that they're, you know, really on the fringe. That's what happens when you're a nafs amara. Most Muslims who are living here in the United States are really struggling at the nafs al-lawwama. You want to be good. You want to do the right thing, but you keep on failing. You keep on falling. Then the next day you get up and you try to do it. Then you fall. Sometimes you even forget to say sorry for a really, really long time. And then something hits you like Ramadan. Then something hits you like Hajj. And you're like, oh God, you know? And then it reminds you and you say really sorry. You cry your tears. Go back to life. You think it's going to be different. And then we fall into the same patterns. So while this is not the highest stage of the nafs, it's not a bad stage to be in. Because it shows that still there's an element of purification in this nafs. That it's alive enough to recognize that it's messed up. A person who is at this level, if they keep on making repentance and keep on making mujahada, they inshallah will progress. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not the type. It is beyond the hilm of Allah, beyond the rahmah of Allah, that a person tries to keep on coming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They might keep on falling day after day, but that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pushes them down. Allah picks people up, He doesn't push people down. He draws people close, He doesn't push them away. If you're trying to be good, Allah will help you on that journey to become good. You just gotta keep on trying. And sometimes we get so sick and tired and so disgusted with ourselves because we're constant failures that we're about to give up. And the day that a person gives up is the day they fail. As long as they're trying, inshallah Allah has qadr for that and He will draw them closer. You know, because and we sometimes see this distance as very far between being bad and being good. But I'll tell you, how long is the distance between being bad and doing good? It's 1 second. 1 second. Person who is a liar, how long does it take for him to become a truthful person? That 1 second where he no longer tells a lie anymore. I actually read this, I got this text from, I don't know which kitab it was, it might be from the Hikam of Ibn Abi Ata'illah, it sounded like something from there. But they said, do not be despondent, the aphorism was, do not be despondent about the situation you're in, because perhaps it is that this was the last sin that God had destined for you. Meaning you do it, and you're like, God, you know, I'm just giving up. I'm not going to, but who knows, maybe that was the sin that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is the last time I'm going to let you lie. This is the last time I'm going to let you look at that. This is the last time I'm going to let you do ghiba. This is the last, I mean, you don't know. Because, and it's just 1 second between before and after. So you just got to keep on, this is what we call nafs al-lawwama. There is a level above that, and this is what we call nafsi mutmainna. It comes in Surah Al-Fajr, Ya ayyatu, a'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, Ya ayyatu nafsul mutmainna. O nafs that is mutmain. That is, in English we translate it as peace. Irji'i ila rabbik. Turn back to your Lord. And look at the words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses for the person who has this type of nafs. رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً, that you are pleased with Allah and Allah is pleased with you. فَادْخُلِي فِي عِبَادِي, enter into my ibad. And look at the word now. It's actually really interesting, because when a person has effaced their nafs, that's the highest spiritual level that exists. It's what we call عُبُودِيَةً, becoming an abd of Allah. That's higher than a zahid, that's higher than, you know, a wali. You become an abd, that is the highest spiritual level. And whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sought to praise Rasulullah, this is the word he used. When you take the shahada, what do you say? Ashhadu la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu. If there was any bigger title to give to Rasulullah, it would have been used over there. Subhanallah, what was one of the most momentous occurrences in the life of Rasulullah ﷺ? When he went on the Isra and Miraj. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him on the Isra bi abdihi with his slave. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word of abd for an individual, is not to put them down, is to show how lofty this person is. This person has reached the highest level. So رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَادْخُلِي فِي عِبَادِي, now you enter into the ranks of my true ibad. You've come up to the level of نَفْسِ مُطْمَئِنَّ, now you enter into my true عُبُودِيَةً, you actually become free. فَادْخُلِي فِي عِبَادِي وَادْخُلِي جَنَّتِي, and you enter into my jannah. So what is this level of نَفْسِ مُطْمَئِنَّ? This نَفْسِ مُطْمَئِنَّ, so when a person got released from their freedom of their nafs, they became the true slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's almost inversely proportional. You can think of it in that sense. So what is this level of nafs-e mutmainna? Nafs-e mutmainna, there's two, you can give two tafsirs of this. One tafsir is that nafs that is mutmain, that is happy with the decree of Allah. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something, you're like, oh wow, that's awesome. Perfect. Five times a day? Alhamdulillah. Not like five times a day. It's a very big difference in attitude. That nafs, look, the nature of the nafs is it desires. It's always going to desire. So now what happens is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you one order that don't do this or do this. And the nafs gets happy with what that thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires. Meaning, ahkam shar'iyyah become ahkam al-tab'iyyah. That it becomes, the deen becomes natural to a person. You don't do it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forcing you. You don't do it because you want to go to Jannah and that you're going to get this reward for it. And you don't do it because, oh, if you do this, you're going to go to Jahannam. You're doing it because you want to. You're doing it because you want to. And that's a big deal. It sounds simple. But so much of our religion, we deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like a businessman. Ya Allah, I'll do this for you, you do this for me. I'll do this for you, you give me this many sawabs. You do this for me, please don't send me to Jahannam. Allah, this is not a love relationship. We don't deal with our children like that. We don't deal with our wives like that. We don't deal with our parents like that. That, okay, Abu, if you drop in, unfortunately, sometimes people do deal with that. Like, if you drop me, like you're telling your kid that, okay, look, if you do your homework, then I'll give you $10 for allowance. That's a business relationship. That's also one type of relationship. Another relationship is that the Baba just looks at him and then the child says, oh, Baba looked at me, I better do my homework. Not because Baba's going to get angry at me, but I love Baba too much to rub him the wrong way. That's a very different type of relationship. One relationship between husband and wife is, look, I washed the baby's diaper yesterday, it's your turn today. Business relationship. Another type of relationship is you're counting the minutes until you can see your wife from when you get home from work. It's a very different type of relationship. So the idea is when a person comes to this level of nafs-e mutmainna, the things which are rulings in the sharia become the rulings of one's tabi'iyah. Their inherent temperament becomes like that. It becomes internalized. Another tafsir is that the nafs actually likes, it's mutmain, it's at peace with the things that that a person, with the good things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told to do. And a very simple way to look at this is the nafs always wants things. Now the wants of the nafs has moved away from bad things to whatever Allah wants. Whatever Allah wants, then the person wants. So a person, for example, I've used this story before, that when I was in St. Louis, there was a young man, he came to Mufti Saab's office and he says, you know, I read Suratul Mulk at the end of the day and I just started crying. Now, I don't know to myself if I'm crying because I like the feeling of crying, or if I'm crying because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it really for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So now the idea is that he had moved to such a point where he's reading Surah Al-Mulk, he's actually enjoying it. It's not like, okay, read Surah Al-Mulk before you go to sleep, because if you do so, it will prevent you from the hellfire and the day of Qiyamah. Yes, that's a reality that exists. But now he had an interaction with Surah Al-Mulk. And even if that didn't exist, I'll tell you, that person would read it till the end of his life, because he's getting something out of it now. His nafs wants it. In the same way, like our Shaykh, he would say that we should take as much ladha and as much pleasure from every verse of the Qur'an as we take from every lick of ice cream. It's such a nice, simple example, but it's true. We don't read the Qur'an like that. Read the Qur'an is like, you know, when you're in a Qur'an khani, we're like, you read one page and then you're counting, okay, 16 more. Then you finish one page and you're just like, okay, 14. And after, when you count the pages, I mean, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's looking at that, he's watching it. It's Allah's qadardani that he even takes that and he accepts it, okay? But the idea is that if someone was doing that, that's like, oh, excuse me, my friend, you don't need to read this at all, right? I'll get someone else to read it. That's how I would be, right? I mean, you're not doing me a favor. Right? You want to read this Quran? This is my kalam, for God's sake. We don't have that mazhab because we're not at that level of nafs and mutma'inna. And it's a good, this is actually a symbol of what we call, there's different types of wilaya. In one level of wilaya is what we call wilaya to sughra, which is the lower wilaya. At this level, it's still, there is still a degree of struggle to stay away from haram. There's another level which we call wilaya to kubra. When a person reaches this level of wilaya, then it's not a struggle, it's a struggle to commit haram. Meaning, you know, a person, they struggle to not look at a non-mahram woman. For most people, that's a struggle. That's like nafs al-lawama stage. When you get to mutma'inna, a person will be looking away, you have to force them, and the type of karahiya that they would have when they looked at a person from a non-mahram, inherently they would feel disgusted. And you say, how could anyone feel like that? That's so, I mean, it's sometimes hard to even imagine. But one idea just comes into my mind is children are like this. Children are pure like this. I remember we were coming on Emirates or Etihad on one of these plane rides. And you know, you can turn on those TV things and they have cartoons running, or they have video, some games that you can play or whatever. So I think it was my daughter, she had that thing on, and all of what I remember is the startled response they had. And she's like, "Baba!" Right? And she just looked away. And there's something that inappropriate that came on that screen. But that response, I wasn't watching her, she didn't know the hukum of that thing, but it was natural. You saw something that, and it wasn't opposite gender, it was the same, I think some people dancing or something like that. But as soon as she saw it, she was like startled. And you look at little children, if you show them like adult content, immediately their response, they get startled, they look away, they get parishan, because they're still on fitrah. But we douse ourselves with so much sin, we lose that fitrah. Nafs mutma'inna is like coming back to our own self, like finding our own selves again, that it becomes hard, like you don't want to miss a prayer. And that's why Rasulullah said, the person who prays one prayer and looks forward and is muntazir for the next salah, it is as if he is in prayer. Why would a person wait for the next prayer? Because they enjoy it. You don't start away staying away from alcohol, like pork. And I remember in madrasa, there was this one Bulgarian brother who had converted. And mashallah, he became a very strong Muslim, grew out his beard, you know, studying in madrasa, mashallah. You know, a very good brother. But he was like, "Oh, the pig, you know, pork." He's like, "Oh, it tastes so good." So my teacher, he was like, "It can't be. This is impossible." He's like, "No, it really tastes good." And in his mind, I remember he's from India, right? And they're so inherently programmed that it's disgusting. Like if you were to pay him $1 million, he wouldn't touch it. Right? They don't even like to look at it. You put it on the table, they said, "So clean the whole table, like wash the table." Like there's this visceral response. Why? Because in that one particular aspect of the deen, a person has nafs mutmainna. Right? That whatever Allah wants, our also nafs also, whatever Allah dislikes, our nafs also dislikes it. And whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes, then our nafs also starts to like it. And the same thing will apply, that after a certain, in the beginning, doing zikr is hard. But after time, when you get addicted, right, it's just like a drug. then you have to pry a person away from making zikr. I mean, I remember, like, you know, a person might say, like, we spend so much time trying to get people to become students of knowledge and coming to ilm. But once you're in it, man humani la yashba'an, man humun fi dunya wa man humun fi ilm, that two people are never fulfilled or satiated. One is a person who's going into the dunya, you always want more, and a person in knowledge. If you're in knowledge, it's just, our teacher would say that, you know, sending a student of knowledge, like a true student of knowledge, free in a library, is like sending a woman to a sari store or a jewelry store. Like, you just don't want to get out. You're just like, you know, you're picking one book, one kitab. And I still remember when I moved here to Tampa, there was a group of young kids who visited me from Gainesville. And it was so they're all like, you know, very bright students. And so as soon as they came in, the first thing before they sat down, they saw my bookshelves and they saw all the kitabs. And they flock to it like bees to honey. And they're looking, oh, which kitab do you have? And checking it out. Because they had it in here. They're just attracted to it. And so, like, I remember my sheikh one time, he would say that, you know, it's my responsibility to get you out of medical school and into the madrasa. And it'll be my responsibility to get you out of the madrasa back into medical school. Because he knew that once you get into it, and you start enjoying it, and you taste it, then there's nothing like it. Like, you don't want to come back. You're like, why do I want to go back to medicine for? This is the best thing in the world. And literally, I felt like that. I mean, I didn't want to do medicine anymore. Right? I was like, what do I need to do that? I just put me in a corner somewhere, give me Mishkat Sharif and something else, and I'm fine. You know, I just live my life, read some Quran, and you're good to go. But that's the idea, that the nafs actually begins to actually like these things. So, I guess, leaving with something concrete, how do you do tazkiyah? How do you do tazkiyah? Obviously there's entire science devoted to this. But the very simplistic answer to this is that a human being has two parts. A person has a body and he has a soul. The nafs is a part of the body part. You know, like the maddi, the material world, like the earthly portion of an individual. And that makes sense, right? The desire to eat, the desire to sleep, the desire for the opposite gender. These are very earthly things. So nafs and jasad, the body, this is on one side. You put them together. And on the other side, you have ruh, the soul. Body and soul. And a part of the soul is the qalb. So this is what I'm talking, words are important. People talk all the time about a heart, and they use the heart to refer to nafs. The heart is a qalb, right? And that's a very different entity. That's on this side. So you put qalb and ruh on that side, you put jasad and nafs on that side. The very simple thing is, if you want to do tazkiyah, you have two options. Either you have to put this side down, or you have to put this side up. Meaning, you either have to suppress the nafs, or you have to keep on feeding the ruh until it becomes strong. And when it becomes strong enough, it actually eats up the nafs, and the nafs is gone. So how do you suppress the nafs? Well, it's very simple. You stop giving it what it wants. You starve it. And if you look at the old mashayikh, and the mashayikh don't do this anymore because people can't take it. Anyone who wanted to go through tazkiyah, they would give them these hardcore regimens. You go and like not eat anything for your dates and water for 40 days, and you know you don't talk to anyone for this much period of time, and you should sleep 1 hour a day, and all the other time you're doing X, Y, and Z, and they put them through hard, difficult physical work. You know, Harun Rashid, when he was his sons were the king of the time, his students were pouring water for their ustaz, you know, who was teaching them with the watering jug, and he looked at them and he says, I send them to you for tarbiyah. And he said, I am doing their tarbiyah. I mean, they're pouring the water over my feet so I can wash my feet. That's a very humbling experience for a prince of the time. And he said, no, what are you talking about? You should have made them pour water with one hand and make them wash your foot with the other. Right? Meaning like really push their nafs until it's down. You know, and the mashayikh would do this. And they still do it from time, but it's a very tempered compared to the times of old. I mean, you look at, you know, read the, you know, Qissatul Awliya and Mashayikh Chish, and you read some of these stories and they're like otherworldly. You know, like, oh my God, can people actually do that? And they did, you know, people like who, and they lived lives that there would be 40 years where the Kiram and Katibin would not have a chance to write anything against them. I mean, they lived that pure lives. But really, like, putting the nafs down, 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 until what happens is the nafs is no longer in charge. The idea is not to put you through West Point. Right? That's not the idea of tazkiyah. The idea is just to get the nafs down to control and to the point where this balance is restored. Where it's not telling you what to do, you're telling it what to do. Just to restore the balance. Beyond that, that's not necessarily deen. That's zulm. You understand what I'm saying? It's a very subtle point. But because sometimes people, they take this as the goal. Because, you know, people, especially, you know, people growing up here, we can sort of think, we like this sort of, you know, military training and, you know, roughing it out and, you know, being told what to do and going through, like going against yourself and trying to achieve. That's not the goal. Right? I mean, trying to go through, what do you call that? There's a word for that in the military when, you know, type of training they do, huh? Boot camp, yeah. People have this boot camp mentality when it comes to deen. Not because they want deen, because they just want to go to boot camp. But they do it in the context of the deen. It's not matlub fi deen. That's not what the deen wanted. The only reason you go to boot camp is just to become human again. So that you can tell your nafs that don't look, and your nafs stops looking. When you tell your nafs don't lie, and it doesn't lie. It's that simple. And when a person gets to that stage, and after that, if they're completely in control, and now they start starving themselves, what's the point of that starvation? Right? If your person says that, oh, I'm not going to talk to anyone anymore, what's the point of that khalwa? Right? Yes, I mean, it's important to cut off from people because we're such sycophants that we're trying to please everyone around us that we don't care about Allah anymore. That if everyone wants us to look a certain way, we look a certain way. Everyone wants to walk a certain way, we walk a certain way. If people want us to break this rule of the Sharia, we just do it because we want to make the whole society happy and make Allah mad. We don't care. But once you get to that point, then what's the point of that? So, that's one side. And then the other side is what we call feeding the ruh. And the way that you feed the ruh, person's like, where do you get ruh food? You can't go to Walmart. Right, you can't go to GNC and let me buy some soul food, right? Even if you go to like a completely African American, you know, neighborhood, you're not gonna. That's not the soul food we're talking about. Where do you get soul food? The way you get soul food is by doing ibadah. Whatever ibadah Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has worked and made in the deen, reading Quran, keeping nafil fast, you know, praying salah, praying nafil salah, making dhikr, all of these things, these make the ruh strong. And the mashayikh, the later mashayikh, actually started favoring this second category. So for example, you look at Mawlana Shaykh al-Thanwi, he said, you know, this mujahada that we used to make from people for not eating much, now we just tell them, eat halal, this is your mujahada. Just eat halal, this is your mujahada. But and if a person just does that in this age, I'll tell you they'll progress. And so because you're feeding the soul something which is halal, and you keep on giving the, and that's why most of the suluk now, and the mashayikh actually made, we really owe them a debt, because they actually made dua to this. They, you know, like when we had those non-Muslims coming in, and I can tell you there was not a Muslim sitting here except that they wished every person, 120 registrant, actually became a Muslim. They had this fikr, this desire, it was in the pit of their stomach. We were sitting in them, talking to them, trying to be nice, but in the back of our mind we're thinking, when are they going to ask me a question that I can convince them that Islam is the thing? Because what we have was so beautiful and we loved it so much. The ta'alluq that our mashayikh had with Allah was just that beautiful. And the way they looked at everyone else who didn't have it is the way that we were looking at those non-Muslims. Those people are disconnected with Islam, they saw Muslims who are disconnected with Allah. It's the same feeling, it's just at a different level. And they said, Ya Allah, how are we going to get these people here? They really made like dua from their heart that, Ya Allah, show us some way, show us a backdoor, an easy way, because people just can't do that anymore. You think I can go to a USF kid and say, here, come here, my young son, dear son. Let me show you. I got a 30-day regimen for you. He'll run away from me in 30 minutes. Right? He's not going to take some hardcore, you know, West Point regimen from Sufi regimen. It's just not good. People don't do that. They made dua until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened up the road of zikr for them, mashayikh. And that's how they got ordered into lessons, and you make this zikr, then you do this, and then it's actually well documented, right? You know, there's a roadmap. This is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened for the mashayikh. And that's what they take, and that's the, but this is the philosophy behind it. That the idea is to just keep on feeding the ruh, feeding the ruh, until you get to the point that it just drowns out the nafs. So a person might say that, oh, you know, Shaykh, I really have a problem with my anger. You know, I'm always just getting angry. And a person says, oh, don't worry about it, just do zikr. So what type of Shaykh is this? You should have told me, you know, in the hadith it comes X, Y, and Z, that you should, you know, sit down when you get angry, and you should have told me that you should read A'udhu Billah. The Shaykh doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just telling me, just do zikr. But the way the mashayikh have, every zikr has a certain effect. And one of the zikrs that it does, it actually removes ghadab. But you have to get to the point where, so there's one zikr that removes shahwa, there's one zikr that removes bukhul, there's one zikr that removes hasad, there's one zikr that removes, you know, hirs, there's one zikr that will remove ghadab, there's different, and there's one that will even remove the dunya, right? So the idea is that when you get to that, but it takes time to get to that level. So the idea is the shaykh, if he's saying just do your zikr, the idea is that, look, it's not time for you yet. I can tell you those things. We know those things. You know that thing about A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitani Rajeem. When's the last time they helped you? You know it. When's the last time it helped you? You actually read the A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitani Rajeem and you still gave your wife a mouthful. Because the nafs is so out of control. So out of control. That the thing that even Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, it just, people, it just goes out of their mind. Because even if you take shaitan out of the picture, the nafs is in it now. So you got rid of the shaitan part by saying A'udhu Billah, but now the nafs is at it. It'll still eat the other person's head. So the idea is that you feed the soul. And then, the practical question comes is that, okay, that sounds very good on paper, then how do you do it? So the idea is that this is the basic architecture or the basic game plan. But for the specifics, you should sit with righteous people in your community. You should sit with, you know, the ulama in your community. And then they say that, look, this is how you develop a game plan, like a personalized game plan of what a person do. You know, people will hire, in this day and age, they hire consultants for everything. Family planning, interior designing, consultant for, people have health consultants. Right, people have consultants for estate planning. Organizations have consultants for, you're building something. Every small thing, there's a consultant that you, because they say that, you know, these people know what they're talking about. So we should go to the people who know what they're doing and just say that, look, you know, what do I need to do? And then just do it. I mean, sometimes we even know what we do, and then we don't do it. And then for that type of situation, I read it recently. Not maybe recently, it's in Tasawwuf Suluk, there's an ibara, it's actually very nice in Arabic. It's like a person who has the medicine but they kept it in their pocket. Now, we can't make you eat it, right? It's in your pocket. If you want to do it, just pick it up and just put it in your mouth. But beyond that, we cannot do anything. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who are able to free ourselves from slavery to our own selves, that we are able to purify our inner selves such that we can gain a true relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And actually, it just occurred to me one interesting point that dawned on me right before this talk. And I just wanted to mention it. This word tazkiyah, you know, you look at the root letters za, kaf, and ya, the zakat. It's very similar. So what's the, and zakat, we know that it purifies our wealth. But you know, one of the other ways that zakat is used is actually to sacrifice an animal. Zakka yuzaki. You sacrifice an animal. And that's really the nature of tazkiyah, is that you sacrifice the nafs. You just get rid of the nafs. You just erase the nafs, either by making the ruh strong or just killing the nafs. Not killing the nafs, but you know, really slaughtering its desire, its unlawful desires. And that's why when you do nahr, Junayd Baghdadi, he told the person, he said, when you slaughtered the animal on Hajj, did you also slaughter your nafs? And he said, no. He says, go back because you didn't do Hajj. That's the inner meaning, that we have to have some element of sacrificing things. These people, the Christians, they say that in Lent, they give up what we want. Our Lent is our entire life. Every day is Lent for us. Every day we're looking at, Ya Allah, what thing that I can give up that will make you happy? So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a tawfiq to give up things that make Him happy and award us with nafsi mutma'inna wa akhruja wa'ana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.